You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of the Village Church. This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-hosts, Jen Wilkin and JT English. On today's episode, we are going to be discussing questions submitted by you, the listeners of Knowing Faith. And we had a great time doing this. Thank you for submitting questions. If we didn't get to your question today, it's not because it's not an important or not a great question. We just had questions that were really upvoted. We wanted to take that seriously. And then we had some questions that maybe didn't receive the same amount of votes, but we thought were important and sincere questions for us to address. And we were excited to jump into these. This is kind of like a double episode. It's our last episode for this season. We'll resume episodes in January after the holidays. And so we just kind of gave you probably more than what you were asking for in this episode. And so we had a lot of fun with it. We thought the questions were great questions. We so appreciate thoughtful listeners. And we had a blast doing it. So thank you for allowing us to answer your questions. If we didn't get to your question this time, submit it again next time. And maybe we'll have a chance to talk about it then. We hope you enjoy the discussion. Okay, for those listening, JT, right when we jumped in, he tried to spook me,
and it worked.
It kind of worked. And if you listen, you guys could not possibly know this, but JT is constantly.
He's a jump scene.
Yes, he is.
He's a human jump scene.
This is not true.
Just not true.
Oh, really?
No.
Have you read what Revelation says about liars?
I have a twitch in my right eye from the number of times that JT has come bursting into my office.
It's part of his leadership model.
It's one of those things. I just want to keep you guys on your toes.
Sure.
Are you on your toes?
Always.
Jen, are you on your toes? I don't feel like I've done it a lot to you, Jen. It's just the
you
times.
You don't feel like it?
Well, I mean, what is
feeling? Well, it's about your feelings. This whole thing is about how you feel.
Tell us more about you.
I know that I've done it, but like maybe three times. I think it was just the quality of the
jump scare. It's more times than that. We're to the point now where you say, I think that was the best one yet
when I react. It was really good.
Yeah. Oh, boy. Yeah, so you seem to be like have some ranking system.
I just want you guys to know how much I love you.
Oh, thank you. Well, I'm glad to hear that on the front end of this show. It's good that we're in rare form because I have titled this podcast, Do You Even Theology? Bro. Okay. So today's podcast, we are answering listener questions. These are questions submitted by the listeners of Knowing Faith. And so we are excited to jump in. There were a lot of great questions, and we are not going to be able to answer all of them. So we looked at those questions and we just chose like the ones that were kind of most upvoted on the website there. And then some of the ones that were maybe not as upvoted that we thought were really important to address, we decided, hey, we're going to jump into those as well, just because we felt like we didn't want to miss an opportunity and we felt like the question was really sincere and a really serious question and it merited a little bit of time. And one of the things that I think we would want you to know about what we're about to do here is that none of us, we've looked at these questions at this point, but none of us have prepared research. Some of these questions I don't know that we have taught on in any of our environments before. JT and Jen and myself have all been teaching at the Village and have been teaching in other environments for quite some time. So some of the questions on here I've not taught on. I know Jen and JT have not taught on these specifically. We don't have just these big research binders in front of us. We are going to be doing this together, which means we're going to be stumbling and mumbling a little bit here.
This is actually Kyle's version of a jump scene, right?
Right. Yeah, where I'm like, hey, JT and Jen.
Why don't you answer these insane questions?
Exactly. Insane in terms of depth, not in terms of them being insane questions.
Right.
Right. We want to honor the listener.
Right, right.
If this is one of your questions, you're not insane. The question just might be very difficult or very strenuous. And so we are excited to jump into these things, and they are some doozies. So I don't even know if we'll get through the ones we have in front of us, but we're going to jump in and start talking through these. I think the first one that we have on here, and it's a huge question, like all of these. If sin was possible pre-fall, what's stopping the same thing from happening in the new heavens, new earth? Will there be free will in the new heavens and the new earth?
There is so much packed into this question.
Okay, so just you give a volley, we'll kind of pass the buck.
Great. Can I just say maybe like here's some categories to think through as it relates to salvation history.
That's good.
In the garden, I think we would want to say that we were, of course, able to sin because it happens. After the fall, we would want to say that we're not able to not sin, that mm-hmm. sin is now a part of nature and we act out from our nature, so we're sinners. As a part of being in Christ and experiencing salvation, we're now able to not sin mm-hmm. because we've been given the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who's sanctifying us and we can resist temptation. Yet we still do at times, we still sin. Undoubtedly, we're able now to not sin. I think what we want to say here is related to this question, in the new heavens and new earth, traditionally what's taught is we're not going to be able to sin.
Right.
So if
and that comes from Augustine, right?
That's right.
That's the fourfold.
That's exactly right.
So not from JT, no. Actually. From
no, I mean, he articulated it very efficiently.
Just retrieving the tradition. We're not the first to think about this,
I appreciate
guys.
That.
Yeah, you're welcome. So if we're thinking about not sinning in the new heavens and new earth, I think the account we would want to give and say the reason we're not able to sin in the new heavens and new earth is because we're in the presence of God. We're experiencing this worship of the triune God that's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're now living in this new heavens and new earth where sin isn't even conceivable or possible simply because of where we are in the presence of God, which makes it tough because we go to Genesis 1 and 2 and mm-hmm. you say it's the same thing. And that's where I volley and pass it to you.
Well, I do have an opinion about this.
Right.
So I think when we begin to ask this kind of question, and this question gets asked a lot of different ways, why was Satan in the garden, which mm-hmm. we will get to kind of adjacently in a minute, or Adam and Eve able to sin, we have a notion that the Garden of Eden and that Adam and Eve were perfect. And we have to get rid of that notion. There is only one perfect being. Perfection applies only to one being, and that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune fellowship. That's the only thing to which we can accurately apply the word perfect. And so when we're talking about the Garden of Eden and we're talking about Adam and Eve, it is wrong if we presume to begin with perfect. And this is why this is important for this discussion, because perfect means not just morally good or morally without fault. It also means infinite. It means not limited, right? In a traditional theological sense, perfect is the completion or it's the fullness of all of the attributes. And so when we're thinking about Adam and Eve, we can sometimes think, well, how could they have possibly sinned if they were perfect? Well, mm-hmm. they weren't perfect. They were created good. That mm-hmm. is what Scripture ascribes to Adam and Eve. It means that their will, that their cognitive abilities, that all those things were not perfect in the sense that they are perfect in God. They mirrored him in some ways, but they were not perfect in that they were completely full. This is one of the reasons why they chose something that would be sinful, it would be broken to satisfy a deep desire in them. Why? Because they are not self-satisfied as God is self-satisfied. They're not self-sufficient as God is self-sufficient. They're not self-existent as God is self-existent. And so they operated out of this kind of broken sense of desire. They operated on the basis of a will that's not perfect because it's finite. You're looking at me like with a skeptical
look. No, I want to buy this, but I still think people are going to say, but how is this different in the new heavens and the new earth? Are we perfect there?
That's a great question. Well, and the other part of this question that maybe is, I understand why they're asking it this way because it's traditionally talked about this way, is around the notion of will. The Bible is not primarily concerned about free will. Listen, I am a card-carrying member of the Calvinist tradition, and
get a card.
Well, you should have signed up.
Are you
on the newsletter? Do you go to the luncheons?
Are you wearing a lapel pin?
Yes, yeah. It comes with a $10 a month subscription. but I've put my card on the table, but the Bible is not primarily concerned with the category of free will. It's not. It's a philosophic concept. It's a kind of a moral question that we have. We approach the Bible based off of that question. The Bible is primarily concerned about nature and grace. And so this idea that they were able to sin in the garden, but they will not be able to sin in the new heavens and the earth, it relies on this fundamental understanding that grace has transformed the human nature in a way in which all of the desires are different now, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but yes. Yeah, okay. But let's volley a little bit here.
Okay.
Because I think it's humans' ability to will is an important category. I do think the Bible speaks.
Okay.
Right?
Well, maybe. Tell me.
Okay.
Convince me.
So the account that I would want to give related to free will, and even in the Reformed tradition as a card-carrying member myself,
okay.
I think we would want to say the will is free. The will is always free, right? So the will is free in Genesis 1 and 2. It's free even in the midst of our kind of sinful depravity. Mm-hmm. The difference is our options become limited in depravity and sinfulness as we're now dead people, able to choose dead things.
Yes.
Whereas in the garden, we were able to choose God or sinfulness. We're now experiencing life in the realm of death in this world.
Yes.
And what we're in need is a new option, an option presented to us at what we call the new birth. And so I would give an account of the free will that says the will always choose that which is the most beautiful and good and right and at least appearing to be to
right.
us. And so when the Holy Spirit presents the risen Lord Jesus Christ to us and his accomplishments in our behalf, we can't help but choose him, which I would call irresistible grace. I think
sure.
that's what the tradition calls irresistible grace. So I think the will is free. It's a matter of, in our sinful state, it's in bondage and in need of a presentation of a new option.
I agree with everything you just said. So maybe I wasn't speaking clearly. I think one of the things I'm teasing at is that we are free to act in accordance with our desires.
Yes, mm-hmm. Absolutely.
We are free.
Yes, that's the right
way to say it. And that we're not free to contravene the will of God.
Yes.
That it's not primarily like, oh, human freedom and God's sovereignty, they're at these great odds. No, that battle is never, that's never been a battle.
Totally
God
agree.
Is sovereign, providential over all things. So when I'm saying that the Bible's not super concerned about that.
Yes, I agree with you.
Okay, it's not concerned about resolving that tension that we normally come to the Bible and go, well, how were they able to do this? It's like, they were able to do it because they were acting in accordance with their desires.
Yes.
So, Jen?
I have a thought, but I think I'm going to hold off on it until after we look at this next question.
I thought you were going to say until after we close the podcast.
Same. Yeah, I'll tell you later.
Yeah, I'm going to tell you off the air.
I'll email it to you later. No, I have a thought, but I'm going to hang on to it until we talk about this next question, which is related to the question that we just covered.
So let's try to land this plane real quick. Will there be free will in the new heavens and the new earth?
Yes.
Right. And what we mean by free will is what?
We will be choosing the object which is most beautiful and right and good to us, which is in front of us, the triune God.
And we're able to choose that because we have a restored set of desires.
Of desires, that's exactly
right. We will always do exactly what we want, and what we want will always be right.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes. That's great. Yep. There we go. Look, we got through one of them.
No problem.
It only took us 10 minutes, so this is going to be a two-hour episode. this second question is no smaller than the first. Why did God create Satan? Why would an all-knowing God create someone he knew would be the ruler of darkness? How did Satan sin in a sinless heaven? So, Jen.
Well, I have to start with this?
You just said you wanted to get to it.
So here's what I would like to just generally, these two questions, and honestly, a lot of questions like this fall into a particular category. So I think there's a natural curiosity we can feel about wanting to get answers to these questions. But then there's a question behind these questions that I always like people to kind of think toward as they are looking for maybe just an explanation, that the question behind these questions is often a question that hides behind a lot of our bigger questions, and it's, can God be trusted? Mm. And also, can God's word be trusted, right? Because the full scope of the scriptures is that all things are made right at the end, and this is a question that focuses on wholly on when things went wrong, And even as like our previous question is like, so is heaven real? Basically what our first question was is heaven actually going to be, or the new heavens and the new earth actually going to be the way that Revelation says they're going to be? And that's a question about whether God can be trusted or not. And I don't say that like, why are you a loser for not trusting God? I think it's legitimate to ask those questions, but we need to understand them as what they are. They are, I know that the Bible says this, but can it be trusted, and can God be trusted? And so I think when we approach these questions with the answer in our heads of, yeah, like everything I know about him is that, yes, he can be trusted, it changes the weight that we put on trying to arrive at these answers.
Right.
So,
or the burden that we feel.
The burden that we feel around them. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, why did God create Satan? I mean, I don't know. I don't know why. I don't think the Bible really gives us a lot on that. But
right. But
because God can be trusted, I know that it must be better that this played out the way that it did ultimately.
Yes.
Because God did it, and he only does things that are ultimately good and perfect.
Right. And you're talking through the question beneath the question is helpful, because what it's getting at is, how do we set the guardrails of this kind of exploratory theology?
Right.
Like, what are the boundary markers, so to speak? And so I think you've hit on the biggest one, which is that God is who he says he is and does what he says he's going to do, right?
Right.
That he's trustworthy, that he's faithful. And so I think that when we're thinking about some of the guardrails on this, to kind of build off of what you've said, I think so well and so helpfully, we can talk about, when we're thinking through Satan, there are some boundary markers. We can say this: Satan is created because the only uncreated being is God.
Mm-hmm.
So there has not been an internal war between God and Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Satan is created. So there was a time when Satan did not exist. There has never been a time when God did not exist.
Right.
We can say that Satan's power is at least under the supervision of God. We might have harder and looser ways of saying this, but it's clear that Satan is not, his power that he has is not a power that even comes close to matching the power of God.
He's a created being.
He's a created being. Created.
And the implications of his being finite, you know, are that sin is finite, right? Because it's a product of finite beings. So that's pretty great news right there.
And we can set up a boundary marker saying that Satan loses
and
has lost. So Scripture's clear, even about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that he is binding the strong man, mm-hmm. right? He is setting up his kingdom, and his kingdom, part of that work is the defeat of Satan. We get to taste that now. Where the power of Satan has been dismissed, but the presence of Satan remains, there will come a time when even the very presence of Satan is done away with, right? For God's people,
right.
And for the world.
Well, and I even love the way that this question was entered. It's, why would an all-knowing God create someone he knew would be the ruler of darkness? And I always like to remind myself that when I ask a question like that, I'm asking a question about an all-knowing God as a limited knowledge being. Mm. And I think of, you know, like all of the things, all of the experts that are out there in the world, people who are experts in microbiology and people who are experts in even things like, you know, medicine, or, you know, like they know how the human eye works in great detail. And there are so many things that I have zero knowledge of or very limited knowledge of. And anytime we say, why would an all-knowing God do something? It's actually good for us to think in terms of, well, just the fact that he's all-knowing means that he holds every fact and all fact, and that there's probably a good explanation out there in some of those facts I don't know for how this all works together. But because I'm limited, it has not been shown to me and must not therefore be necessary for life and godliness. But not to diminish at all the asking. I love these kinds of questions because we should be able to ask them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. It's good. Anything else to add?
That's great.
Okay. Where was the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament?
This is an opportunity for me to geek out a little bit.
Yeah, you were like thumbing in your Bible. You'd already turned over the page to this question. Mm-hmm. So I kind of figured you had something to say about this.
You're right. I do.
All right. Speak.
Let's jump in.
Speak your truth.
So this is a really, I don't think we got to cover this idea when we did the Trinitarianism lecture, which maybe is something that was missing in what we talked about last time. So you don't need to write this term down, but it's probably an important concept for people to know. When we think about Trinitarianism, or here when we're thinking about the Spirit, who's one person of the Trinity, it's important that we have an idea of what we call in theology inseparable operations. That term doesn't matter, but the concept does matter. God never does anything in only one persons of the Trinity, but is always acting from the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. So that includes in the Old Testament. That includes in the Gospels. It includes in Acts. It includes today. So we don't want to have a concept that the Father is acting in the Old Testament, that the Son is acting in the Gospels, and that the Spirit is acting from Acts on.
That's helpful.
Right. So we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis, and we know that the Father is also creating through the Son, because Colossians tells us that. So there's never, ever, ever any act of God which is simply only one person of the Trinity.
Right.
And so the Spirit of God, which is now indwelling the church, empowering us for faith and godliness and righteousness, is only doing that because the Father has sent him through the Son as a gift to the church. It's not like he's operating now separately from the persons of the Father and the Son. And so, yeah, does that help?
But I think it does.
In the Bible, do you see a distinction in the way that the Spirit is spoken of in the Old Testament versus in the New Testament, like who we see him operating through?
Man, that's a bit of a tougher question. Like, was the Holy Spirit indwelling the saints of the Old Testament?
Right, doing the work of regeneration.
Yeah.
Well, that I don't think is – I would say that's not a hard question.
Well, tell me why. Because I feel like this is a question last year that was – I felt like it was – I wasn't surprised by it. I was surprised at how often it got asked.
Oh, yeah.
In the training program, people were asking me all the time.
It's about how are people saved in the Old Testament.
Right. Mm-hmm. So why did you say, I don't think that's a question at all about regeneration?
Because salvation is an eternal work. And so we're always saved by grace through faith.
In Christ.
In Christ. And then, you know, the work of regeneration is done by the power of the Spirit.
Yeah, I'm inclined to agree with you.
Yeah, I hope you are, Kyle.
Whoa. It is a bit more difficult, I think, to I have a hard time if we take that line of thinking, I have a hard time saying that the Spirit did not indwell Old Testament saints. A part of the work of salvation is the Holy Spirit sealing salvation.
Sure. Yeah, yeah.
So this is where I feel like, because I'm willing to follow the trail down all the way down to the indwelling of the Spirit mm-hmm. of Old Testament saints. What's what is often the case, what I find to be often the case, is that the people are fine with considering the Holy Spirit as operating in the mm-hmm. Old Testament, even operating in the scope of salvation, but get really bent out of shape when we talk about the Spirit indwelling. And that, I think, comes from Jesus' words in John, saying, well, the Spirit's been with you, now he will be in you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right, that there's this distinction where the Spirit was with God's people in the Old Testament, and he's saying, no, he's going to be in you. Mm-hmm. And I feel like that's a misunderstanding of that verse. I don't know that Jesus is talking about the spatial location of the Spirit as much of what the fullness of the Spirit's going to look like in post-Pentecost days.
Right. So you might even be able to take this question and apply it to Christology here. Did the Holy Spirit save in the Old Testament? We could ask the question, did the Son save in the mm-hmm. Old Testament? Yeah. It's mm-hmm. not just that the work of the Spirit is salvation. It's the work of the triune God that is salvation.
Yeah, that's good.
Mm-hmm. So there's no saint in the Old Testament that isn't saved through the work of Jesus Christ. They're not saved on their merit. They're not saved on their righteous deeds. They're not saved because of how they were the obedient Israel. They were saved because of what the Son of God was going to do for them as they were trusting in the promises of God.
Yeah. And I think sometimes when we talk about reading the Bible, it's become really popular to talk about reading the Old Testament Christologically or mm-hmm. Christotelically. Mm-hmm. And we actually, JT and I were just facilitating a reading discussion group around this topic. And I think what came up in that group is that I think that that's not just true in terms of reading the Old Testament Christologically. We need to be reading the Old Testament in light of all of the things that have been revealed in the New Testament. Right?
Yeah.
Right. Going back into it and saying, well, listen, I know that we haven't heard a whole lot about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but he was working.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And the kind of work he was doing is, I don't think it's qualitatively different between the New Testament and the Old Testament. I would say that there might have been a fullness or a depth right. that was different.
Mm-hmm. I kind of think, I'm just going to test this out. You can push back on it. But if you think about in the Old Testament, it's this language that we hear like in the book of Judges and elsewhere where the Spirit comes upon someone and there's a particular work that happens or big moment that happens. And you see that in the Old Testament taking place with prophets, priests, kings, right? Yes. That's the three categories that mm-hmm. you would say reading the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, I see that there. And then you get to the New Testament and you see Pentecost and it sounds like, oh, so that's all of us now. And would that be accurate on the basis that we are now a royal priesthood as the church? Is there some switch that has happened there that could account for the changing, I don't want to say changing work of the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, I mean, I guess just maybe a broader work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know.
No, you're asking a great question.
Am I blowing up the podcast right now?
You're always blowing up the podcast, Jen. And we're so grateful for it.
At times, I feel like I have this clear in my thinking, and then at other times, I think, I don't know.
Keying me into an idea that maybe I have not articulated before or thought about before, mm-hmm. which is that it might be good to think about the proper... Now, this is not unique, okay? So I just want to be clear. I'm not having a novel thought right now. But that the fulfillment of the prophetic, priestly, and kingly office traditionally has been understood in Christ Jesus.
Right? Mm-hmm.
But the dispersion of the gifts of the Holy Spirit really, in many ways, mirror those things. You know, and that's not unique. A lot of times mm-hmm. we talk about some of the gifts that the Spirit gives as mirroring those mm-hmm. aspects of certain offices that we find in the Old Testament that were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And so maybe one of the ways that you could talk about the Spirit working is that those offices, while no longer offices for the life of the church, the Spirit has dispersed those gifts mm-hmm. into the life of God's covenant people.
And the Spirit is doing it. Why? Because the prophet, priest, and king has ascended to give right. these gifts to the church.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah, right. I think that's kind of what I was headed toward. And right. I think another good point to consider is understanding the work of the Spirit in the New Testament consistently with the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is that the Spirit is working in, you know, salvation and regeneration. Look at the creation account, right? He's working in creation and then sustaining. And it's always an order out of chaos work.
Yep.
And so anytime we're looking at the function of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament or New Testament, it is an order out of chaos progression that we should be seeing.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's important, you know, on the topic of regeneration at all, like, which I'm glad you said that authoritatively. Even when you were talking about it, I felt like, well, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's telling him the Spirit's going to be doing the regeneration
right.
work before Pentecost. So like at the very least, I think it is safe to say that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration in particular, and I think I'd feel confident saying in indwelling God's covenant people and sealing their salvation. I think that's true of the Old Testament.
I would say that.
Maybe not to the not maybe not to the depth. I'm getting the reason I keep saying depth is that John Stott and Sinclair Ferguson, I think, have both made compelling arguments. If this is a topic you're really interested in, I think Ferguson has a book on the Holy Spirit from IVP that's really good at making a distinction between the kind of work that the Spirit was doing in the Old and mm-hmm. New Testament mm-hmm. and the depth of that work. Mm-hmm. That it's not a difference of quality, it's kind of a difference of quantity in terms of the way that the Spirit was operating in the lives of his people in its fullness. So I feel like that's helpful.
It's good.
Okay. Where did, this is another question about Old Testament salvation. Where did people go when they died before Jesus' death and resurrection?
I think they went the same place that people go as we die in the New Testament, right? And so people, we have to remember, are just souls, and yep. they're also not just bodies. With a human being, we have a what we call a kind of a complex dichotomy, or a body and a soul. And when we experience death, and when they experience death, our bodies, our physical bodies, go into the ground, and we're awaiting the resurrection. And mm-hmm. so we would want to say that in some sense, the salvation has been accomplished. It's not complete, that this salvation is still being worked out as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same way these Old Testament saints would have looked forward to the return of the Messiah and ultimately resurrection from the dead. However, I would also hold to kind of an intermediate state, that our souls are experiencing pleasure and goodness and beauty as we experience fellowship with the triune God in the heavens. And so I think, you know, Paul makes it clear that it's better to be absent from the body if I'm present with the Lord. Mm-hmm. But he also makes it very clear that this absence from the body is not something that will be total or forever, that he's looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. And so the Old Testament saints, their bodies went into the ground. Their souls, I think, experienced a fellowship with the triune God as they look forward to the resurrection from the dead and salvation, insofar as they will one day be, salvation will one day be complete.
That's good. I felt like I heard a lot about growing up this notion of Abraham's
the bosom.
Right. Oh, man.
The bosom of Abraham.
Here we go.
And I have, like, I'll be honest, to this day, I don't know what that is. It sounds like Jewish purgatory. okay, Abraham is in Jewish purgatory called Abraham's bosom. And everybody else
and
went to
we
Abraham.
Please call it something else.
I know. Mean, I just
don't want him to have a bosom.
It feels exotic.
Oh, man.
No, I mean, it's just an interesting phrase to
yeah,
use.
Yeah, it's pretty King James.
So I feel like this. If I had written this question, I probably would have been writing it with that in mind.
Yeah. Well, I think, this is what I was thinking while JT was talking about it, is a lot of the confusion, I think, in the common asker of this question is arising from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah, right.
And that, I think, is like the poster child example, or one of them, of needing to have an understanding of genre when you're reading the scriptures. Because when Jesus gives that parable, he is not concerned about clarifying for us where we go after we die.
Yeah.
Right? He's not concerned with our location after we die. He's teaching a spiritual truth about the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so we've taken often the picture that's given there of the rich man and Lazarus and tried to make it say more than it's trying to.
Yeah, that's helpful. That's helpful. Well, so moving from kind of the high level biblical theology, systematic theology, one of the questions that we saw in there was this: I have this odd fear of death, even though I consider myself to be a believer. Am I really saved if I fear the idea of death? And I want to hear what JT and Jen have to say about this, but I have to just confess on the front end that I have, for my whole life, struggled with the fear of death. Mm-hmm. If you asked me, what are the top three fears in your life, death would probably be at the top of that list. And that there was a season in my life where I struggled with panic attacks related to just physiological concerns. Mm-hmm. And I felt like, oh my gosh, this is symptomatic of the fact that I'm going to die. Mm-hmm. And so just for whoever asked this question, if you're getting a chance to listen to this, I just want you to know you're hearing from somebody who believes that they're a believer and who has experienced the Lord in powerful ways, but also still has to be prepared on a daily, weekly, monthly, annual basis to be fighting against a fear of death. And so I'd love to just talk about the kind of second part of this question. Am I really saved if I fear the idea of death? I mean, what do you guys think?
Yeah, I just want to emphasize too, I can identify with this as well. My wife and I had several years there in a row where we had some really close friends and family members die, and it just felt like a season of death for us, where it just felt like we were living in Ecclesiastes a little bit, where it's like, what is the point of all of this if we're all going to die? And it really developed in us this great fear of even living because of this fear of impending death that's awaiting all of us. And so I think what's important is sometimes theologically we can speak of death in positive terms, which the Bible almost never does.
Mm-hmm.
The death is an enemy to be defeated, not a salvation experience. And so sometimes we can speak of death as it's kind of homegoing,
right,
or homecoming. And I'm not sure the Bible gives us that category. I think the Bible is saying death is actually what God defeats,
yeah,
not something to be worshipped. And so we have a teacher that comes into our training program that says this line so helpfully. He says, let us never call a friend what God calls an enemy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the Bible's clear that death is an enemy. So I think there can actually be a Christian posture that does fear death,
yeah,
or at least have is not looking forward to it.
Yeah,
right.
It's an intrusion.
Yes, that's exactly
death
right.
Death is an intrusion.
And even when you think about the kind of the metaphor of death, or you think of Genesis 1 and 2, humanity is meant to be taken up out of the dirt. You see, Adam and, mm-hmm, Eve have life breathed into them,
right,
not life taken out of them and put back in the dirt. And so the experience of salvation is not to go into the ground; it's to come out of the ground.
Yeah. Well, and It's an uncertainty, right? Like, it's not something we can ever know. We want to know what's it going to be like, and we can't know that. In fact, there are a lot of books that have been written by people who want to tell us what it's like, saying they've had, you know, a death or a near-death experience. And I think that the prevalence of those books speaks to our desire to be able to say, but what's going to happen? Mm. And, you know, there are only a few people who were raised from the dead, and they didn't write exposés. So we don't know what it will be like. And I think it is natural to feel anxiety around the unknown. Now, if that anxiety consumes you, you know, that's something right. to start paying attention to. But it is natural to feel that way. And it's so funny. Like, I'm 48. I've worked through some of this, you know, as I've gotten older. And now I'm starting to feel the effects of aging, which is, you know, you either die suddenly and shockingly or you die slowly, where you're relinquishing your rights and your abilities as you get older just by the nature of the aging process. And so I had a cancer diagnosis at 27 and had to answer some of these questions, mm-hmm, like, how do I really feel about death as it relates to my faith and all of that? And I'm kind of to a place now, for those of you who are like, this is not my fear. I don't fear dying. I fear the process of dying or suffering. Like, yeah, you know, I always think, you know, when I'm on an airplane, this is not a bad way to die if the plane goes down, but I don't want to be the person who survives the crash and is really seriously messed up, right? Right. And so that to me has been like, great. So I don't fear death, but I do still have this fear of suffering or prolonged suffering, which, mm-hmm, I think that's worth paying attention to and asking questions about as well.
Yeah, I think the Bible is maybe even anticipating our fear of death or fear of suffering.
Yeah.
And so there's just two texts that I just want to read briefly that have always been a consolation to my soul as I've considered these things. The first is Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8 say this: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away all the tears from all faces.
Amen.
So the Bible is telling us that this is a veil over the nations. Mm-hmm. It's something that will eventually be defeated. And then finally, Paul, as he's giving his gospel explanation, which I find just so beautiful, in 1 Corinthians 15 says this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, amen. And that's future day, Revelation 21. That's where I had turned right,
yep,
here.
Mm-hmm.
It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. And so that's what we're looking forward to.
That's right.
Even in the midst of our fear, I found that one of the ways to combat this fear, and I know that Jen and JT can testify to this as well as they have been, is that one of the ways to combat fear is not to believe that we are impenetrable,
mm-hmm,
and immortal, but to believe that there is a day coming when death will be finally and fully defeated, mm-hmm, and that we will get to see that day in its fullness. So moving kind of back into some of the stream of these questions, this listener asked, why didn't Jesus have to spend eternity in hell since he took our punishment and he's our substitute?
Let me give a stab at it.
Okay.
Here's how I would answer it if I was asked this in a class, or if I was asked this on a podcast, hypothetically.
Right. You are
being asked this, I guess. So here's my answer. the Son of God is infinitely God, and he is able to infinitely absorb God's wrath towards sin, which is why this isn't an infinite penalty for him, because it's been infinitely absorbed because of who he is. Mm. He's the Son of God.
And sin is finite.
And sin is finite.
Yeah. No, I think that's good. I think that's helpful. I mean, I think that it does probably come to you from a, there are probably two aspects of this question that would need to be just teased out a little bit mm-hmm. more. Part of it is that the eternity in hell component.
Right.
Now, it's for a different time to talk about the doctrine of hell, but generally it's a popular level understanding that we have in Christian circles around what eternity in hell looks like, I think oftentimes misreads some significant portions of Scripture. But what the question is asking here is how does Jesus actually make atonement mm-hmm. if he doesn't suffer eternally, right? And I think that part of that is realizing that what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, absorbs on the cross is the full weight and wrath of God against sin.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Right? So it's not that...
And even completely exhausts it in that moment.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's good. We feel good about that?
Okay. Good job, guys.
Oh,
well done.
Thank you. If you are curious about atonement, I think this is just a good time for a shameless plug.
Do it.
JT and I have a book that we love that we're using for the training program this year for our seminary track students. It's called The Crucified King.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that book does as good a job as any book that I've read mm-hmm. on the topic of helping to kind of paint a picture of what a biblical view of atonement looks like.
It's incredible. Yeah, it's kind of a biblical theology and a systematic theology written at a pastoral lay level that should be fairly understandable and readable.
Highly recommend it.
Yeah, it's great.
Last question here and then lightning round, which I'm ready for. Because we're going to have some fun.
We're doing a lightning round?
We are doing a lightning round. Thunder and lightning.
Will there be sound effects? Because I really want there to be.
Maybe we can get Chris to give us some sound effects.
Like a wah-wah when we get it wrong.
Last thing here. And I love this question because I understand the heart that it comes from. I've been here. Is doubt a sin? And what is truly the best way to work through doubt?
If doubt's a sin, I think...
You're the chiefest of sinners.
Yeah, I would be in despair, right? Because we're not trying to say that salvation is based upon certainty. Salvation is based upon the certain work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on my ability to comprehend or apprehend or understand all that he's done on my behalf. And so, and there's doubt everywhere in the Scriptures as God's people are questioning the Lord's work. So tonight we're teaching in the training program on wisdom literature and specifically the Psalms and the Psalms of Lament. Mm-hmm. And Israel and David, they're regularly questioning God's work. Why are you doing this? You said you're the covenantal God who said that you'd be faithful to us. Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting to put our enemies underneath your feet? Why are they reigning and not us? You promised that we'd be reigning. And so I think one of the ways we can actually express our certainty in God is to question him when it feels like our experience aren't matching up with what he's promised us mm-hmm. in his covenants. Does that make sense?
Of course.
I think this question is linked to the question of is anger a sin, right? Anytime mm-hmm. you're dealing with a negative emotion, we tend to think, oh, because it's a negative emotion, it must be sinful. And yet the Scriptures don't characterize anger or doubt as sinful in and of themselves. Mm-hmm. They are a natural response that we have to something that is uncertain or something that doesn't make sense. Or, you know, in the case of anger, if we're threatened or our will is violated or something like that. So these are natural responses in the instant that they occur. But then just as the Scriptures would speak to anger as something that you have to keep an eye on because it very quickly can move from an initial reaction mm-hmm. to a pattern of thinking and that then turns into other things. I think the same thing could be said of doubt. Doubt is a starting point, but if it becomes a pattern for living, that's when you begin to say, hey, what's really going on here? But we should not shame people for having a response of doubt.
Right. And faith should necessarily include kind of a posture of doubt as well, right? We're not talking about... So Augustine's definition for theology is faith seeking understanding,
mm-hmm.
not certainty seeking mm-hmm. more knowledge. And so faith itself kind of has to include, I think, this idea of I'm operating from a position of faith, not certainty, and faith must include me working out some of these more challenging aspects of the faith.
We're allowed to question. I mean, this has actually been a really tough concept for people who come to the Bible class. They think I'm not allowed to question what I'm hearing or even question, certainly not question what I'm seeing in the text, mm-hmm. right? Because it's God's word. And yet, in order to come to a place of even just deeper understanding, you have to face down those questions. And the scriptures are strong enough to support your doubt. The vision of God that we're given there is big enough to encompass your doubt, and you're allowed to ask those questions. In fact, I would say it's critical to the strength of your faith that you do so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's so helpful. So I think we've made it clear that doubt is not a sin. It's a part of human life, that the Bible knows that, is aware of that. So trying to get to what is truly the best way to work through it. I've had a lot of opportunities to spend time talking with doubters, and some of the things that I often encourage them in terms of as they're processing, these are just a few thoughts. The first one is to try to process your doubts in community. If you try to take your doubts into the darkness of isolation and loneliness, that's just not a place for thriving, period.
Amen. That's circular thinking town, yeah.
All you're going to get in the darkness is probably more of yourself and more of uncertainty. Mm-hmm. So try to approach these questions of doubt in the light of community. I think the other aspect is to try to, and there's maybe, I'm trying to think of a better way to say this, but try to take the best form of the argument. Like if you're doubting something about the Bible and you've not actually investigated it, like maybe investigate it. Mm-hmm. Like maybe go, you know what? Like I watched this YouTube video and this person said X about the Bible. Who is that person? On what basis have they said X? Have you thought about maybe some of the other people that might have things to say about that? I'm sure there are other people that maybe have differing opinions. Like you should look into that and consider that. Mm-hmm. And then I think the other aspect of this is that I see, and this gets back to the isolation, particularly in Christian circles, when doubt begins to emerge, people feel like, well, if I'm doubting, I need to withdraw myself, recuse myself from the practices and habits of the Christian community. Mm-hmm. So like I need to immediately,
like it's a state of uncleanness.
Exactly.
Almost.
So yeah. I need to like stop reading my Bible, stop praying, stop attending worship, all of those things. And I think that's actually a little bit disingenuous sometimes because it actually pulls you out of the thing where there might actually be truth and light to be found. You haven't done enough investigating to figure out whether or not that's the case. And so I think what I often feel in situations where there's doubt or there's doubt present is there can immediately be the sense of, I need to get out of here quickly. And I think that that emerges because sometimes people have expressed that doubt and it's not been a safe place for them.
Right.
And so if you're in a situation where the church you're at or the community you're a part of is not a safe place for doubt, the solution is not to go, okay, forget it, I just need to run away. The solution is to enter into a place that is safe for you to be walking in that doubt together. So those are just a few thoughts. Well, I want us to move this to a lightning round. We're not gonna spend as much time in all these questions. We're gonna try to process them pretty quickly. So I want like 30-second, minute-long kind of short responses to this. Okay. So let's
go shorter than that. Let's just go.
Let's just like let's yes, like, no.
Yeah, why not? You guys remember that episode in Friends where Joey's having a hard time knowing where they go to take the north route or south route and Phoebe has him do a lightning round?
Sure.
That's what this feels like. So if there's a doctrine that comes up here that I don't know the answer to, it's possible that we could just come up with the answer quickly.
That's, you know what, that's like, okay, let's try that.
I think some of our listeners are experiencing doubt at this
exactly.
moment.
Exactly. Oh, they're like, God. Okay, have we been trusting these people as guides? Is this how they settle everything? That we're just sitting up here with a coin, tossing it, going like, okay, this answer. Okay, yeah. First one, here we go. Should women hold leadership positions in the church? Jen?
Yes.
Okay, JT?
Absolutely, yeah. I think a woman should be able to do anything in the local church that any man should do, excepting the office of elder.
Yeah, I think the fact that this question exists shows our confusion around the idea of leadership in general, that we have tended to view it, and I would say sometimes teach it as a wholly masculine quality.
Amen.
And you just don't see that in the scriptures.
That's true, true. Does the Christian faith fall apart if there's no literal Adam?
Yes.
Jen?
I'm just going to defer to Jay. Yeah, I mean, I think so. This is something I need to spend more time on.
Yeah, I think so. And again, we had an episode on the doctrine of creation 2 episodes ago. If you didn't get a chance to listen to that, we do spend a little bit of time talking about, I talk about this as a non-negotiable for me, the doctrine of creation for 2 reasons. One, it's hard to find the image of God, which is a crucial doctrine that we can't lose apart from a literal historical Adam. And also entrance of sin into the world and the New Testament scope of salvation.
How Romans 5.
Right. So it doesn't make sense apart from Adam.
So. Yeah, I think so only because I can't say, oh, I've done all the reading on this.
Sure.
But I agree with your
this one,
position.
I feel like you do have a very certain answer, though. Okay. Who were the Nephilim?
They were just bad dudes.
Okay. Just like the Suicide Squad?
Yeah, like the Suicide Squad. No, you know, if you look at it, you got to put in the context, right? And Genesis, all the way up until the point where they're introduced, is talking about the righteous versus the unrighteous in the various genealogies it gives and the way it's, you know, laying out the text. And I think this is just a continuation of that. It's saying that there were unrighteous that married righteous, and the resulting offspring were not awesome.
JT, what do you think?
I agree. Whenever Jen speaks, yeah, I'm just, uh-huh, yep, good.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But let me give my honest answer. I have no idea.
Well, yeah. Usually the way I answer
my answer. Right, okay. Well,
I don't know, but that answer sounds way more reasonable to me than they were angels who married humans or had sex with humans. I'm like, what?
Yes.
I feel like you got to do a lot more gymnastics around that position.
That understanding is very prevalent.
Oh, it's everywhere.
Oh, yeah.
And that raises some significant concerns for me in terms of our anthropology and what we call our angelology or demonology, where it's like angels and demons are not humans.
Right.
Humans are humans. Angels are angels. Demons are demons.
Right.
Right. And so we don't get this. First off, it's a little bit uncertain whether angels and demons are gendered at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. And so if that's kind of a question mark, and then there's the question of physiology.
So many questions.
They're embodied, but probably not human like we are. They take a bodily form. So yeah, I think your response to that, Jen, is good. What we know about them is that they were not good people.
Right.
Like whoever they were.
And we don't know much else.
Yeah.
Right.
And that they were bad.
Yep.
Okay. Is Melchizedek an Old Testament appearance of Jesus?
We've had a lot of arguments about this. So just for the sake of argument, I'm going to say yes. But the real answer is probably maybe.
That's
Yeah.
Do you want to not read the Bible Christologically and Christotelically?
Don't do that to me.
If you don't want to, that's fine.
Well, here's what we can agree on. He's certainly a type, right?
Yeah. Yes.
Well, I mean, Hebrews says Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
You know what it doesn't say?
So how can he be Melchizedek?
Jesus was Melchizedek. I'm looking at the peanut gallery right now, and everybody's giving me like thumbs.
Can we get some kind of when we launch this? Can we get some kind of like wah wah when Kyle?
No, that's where we needed like the laser gun sound effect.
Yes, admittedly, I have a problem with. I understand that Christophany stuff is out there. People love to look for it.
What is out there, Kyle? What do you mean?
Look, I'm actually with Kyle on this.
Okay. Oh, see what?
Oh, snap.
Well, I agree with you guys then.
No, I am, because I'm all for reading the Old Testament Christocentrically, but I also think people can get a little crazy with it.
Yeah, we don't want to get crazy, but maybe let's move away from Melchizedek. When we want to talk about like appearances of the angel of the Lord, and okay, here we go. I got the eye roll already. Guys.
Just to be clear, it was from Kyle, not from me.
This feels like an unsafe place for me.
You're not expressing doubt, you're expressing certainty.
I'm not certain about this, but why I'm certain about this.
Okay, great.
The Father mm-hmm. always reveals himself through the Son
yeah.
by the power of the Spirit. These would be perhaps pre-incarnate revelations of the Son by the power of the Spirit.
Okay, so here's a question. So when it says that the covenant at Sinai was mediated by angels,
mm-hmm.
is that Jesus?
It's possible.
Oh, my gosh.
It's possible.
When Jacob has his dream about the stairway, Jesus walking up the stairs?
It's possible.
Or is Jesus the stairs?
It's both.
Oh, boy. Okay, we are going to have to come back to this. I'm looking at the time and going like, if you are still with us, bless you, brother or sister. We are so glad you stuck with us this long. Listen, if there's anything that you heard us talk about on the show that you'd like to know more about, you can find details on our website, tvcresources.net. We're going to be off for the holidays into January, and so we'll start releasing Knowing Faith episodes back towards the end of January of 2019. So Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, see you next time, grace and peace.